All God's people said, right? Amen. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 says that we've had the same gospel preached unto us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not mixed in faith by those who heard. So that scripture is telling us there are two congregations, both of whom had sat under the identical gospel. But it benefited one while it did not benefit the other. And the Bible gives us the reason. In one congregation, it was mixed with faith by those who heard, and in the other, it was not. And so this morning, as we get into God's Word, let's just have a little teamwork going on here. You pray as the gospel, as the Word of God is being proclaimed, and so I'll do the preaching, you do the praying, and we'll see at the end of the service how this teamwork has won in God. We pray that the Lord would indeed manifest His presence. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn them to the gospel or to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, we'll be in that neighborhood in just a moment, but go ahead and be there. Acts 4, and beginning in verse 31. You know, when the check engine light on your car comes on, that's when you know that there's trouble under the hood. And if that warning light does come on, then changing the bulb is not going to resolve the problem. Staring at the light or ignoring the light is not going to address the issue. Because you see, the external light is an indicator that we have an internal problem that we cannot see. And many of God's people have external lights flashing all around them, warning them that there's an internal spiritual problem that needs to be addressed. But until the connection is made between that internal spiritual cause and the external physical realities, then the victorious Christian life, that is the abundant life in Christ, will be elusive. And the reason is because when God said to be holy, as I am holy, that's to be an internal reality that finds expression in our external behavior. But when that internal reality of holiness is skewed or it's out of alignment with God's character, then external lights begin flashing. You know, it really seems that within the Christian community, we've made obedience to the Lord optional. We've made church attendance no big deal. We've lowered the bar on biblical morality. We've made profanity acceptable and alcohol respectable. And it's really resulted in a cultural Christianity that may be deemed to be tolerant and nice, but has little resemblance to New Testament Christianity. And that's when the engine light on the dashboard starts flashing. Or to use biblical terminology, that's when the Holy Spirit's conviction is activated and He will not be ignored. Because to do so means that God is going to resort to using painful circumstances of chastisement until we finally understand that He's serious about us being surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. But it's sad to say that when the outside world looks in at our corporate gatherings through its secular lens, I think what it typically sees is a bunch of religious acting, religious talking people who gather together on Sundays, but who act and talk like everybody else Monday through Saturday. So it's no wonder the Christian church in America has been marginalized or deemed irrelevant, because we've capitulated to the culture's agenda. You recall during the pandemic, the church was labeled as being non-essential. Well, all the metrics and all the research seems to confirm that when it comes to the consumption of alcohol or premarital sex or pornography or divorce or abortion, there's very little statistical difference between those who attend church and those who do not. And so here we are standing on the front lines of history, a time in which spiritual darkness hovers over our country. And yet the darkness itself is not so much the problem. The problem is the church in America has turned out the light. Now, we've been sleepwalking our way through one national crisis after another, and I think you would agree that it's time to stop hitting the snooze button, to rise from our slumber, rub the sleep out of our eyes, and turn on the light. We need to discard our pajamas and put on the full armor of God, because this is not a playground, is it? This is a battlefield. We're not on a cruise ship. This is a battleship between right and wrong, truth and lies, good and evil. But in recent days in our country, we've been in a firestorm for our liberties, getting patriotic goosebumps while singing the national anthem or voicing the lyrics to God Bless America will no longer cut it. The scripture says it's time that judgment first began at the house of God. That's God's way of saying the ball is in your court. But it will not happen until there's massive repentance within the body of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, we have offended the character of God. with our casual, nonchalant, undisciplined approach to Jesus, who calls each of us to deny ourselves and die to ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. So it's no wonder that the church in America has lost home field advantage. The culture is no longer cheering us. Society is no longer agreeing with us. But the reality is that America has a heart disease. As mentioned in Matthew 15, 19, when Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and blasphemies, all of which we're observing in our country. And since the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, and since the gospel, only the gospel can change the heart, and since it's only to the church that the gospel has been entrusted, that puts the church at the epicenter for America's healing. We are ground zero. And so whether it's a Republican or a Democrat who sits in the Oval Office, neither side of the aisle can breathe a collective sigh of relief by the change that's in the White House when we need to be concerned about the change that's needed in God's house. So as we enter this message from the book of Acts in chapter 4, I want us to see four essentials that God entrusted to that early church that would position it to see a spiritual awakening that turned their world upside down for Christ. Because what those early Christians experienced in Acts 4, it was a major spiritual revolution. It resulted in a dynamic cultural shift for the cause of Christ. And that's the pressing need. Can we not agree that's the pressing need in our country this morning? But it's all too easy to look at the challenges facing our nation and say, well, it's just too insurmountable for America to experience that kind of an awakening. I remind us it's happened on multiple occasions. And furthermore, you know, when you look at that first century church in the book of Acts, the odds were stacked against them. I mean, they had no political base in the Roman government. They were a minority in that Roman culture. They had no freedom of religion. They had no freedom of the press. They had no legal recourse to correct the injustices done against them. But what they did have was the power of the gospel and a bold commitment to sharing it with others and living it out in their first century world by serving their pagan neighbors. And well, the same gospel has been entrusted to us, the same Holy Spirit living within us, and neither the gospel nor the Holy Spirit have diminished in power since that first century world, which means that what happened in that pagan Roman culture can still happen in our pagan American culture. But if it is to happen, there are five components, five requirements, four of which we'll mention this morning, that position the church to turn their world upside down for the glory of God. And what America needs is for our upside-down world to be turned right side up with a spiritual awakening. But if it's to happen, the church must be positioned with these four requirements. And so the message this morning, positioning the church for an awakening. Verse 31, Acts chapter 4. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them. And they brought the proceeds of those things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. You know, the way we typically define a great church these days is we look at buildings, budgets, and baptisms. If a church runs thousands in attendance and has a multi-million-dollar budget and multi-talented staff and extensive television ministry or a large online presence or elegant facilities or eloquent pastors, then the tendency is to say, now there's a great church. But you know, is it interesting? When you come to the book of Acts, we discover that God has a different criteria for defining greatness. And here it is. Greatness in a New Testament church lies in the presence or the absence of the Holy Spirit. It's all too easy to look at the challenges. I mean, you need to think about it. In this New Testament church, the degree of greatness will be in proportion to the degree that the Holy Spirit is given freedom to move. We're living in a day when more times than not, the manifest presence of God is missing in most services. And that can be explained, at least partially, by prayerlessness. Because look again at verse 31. After they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were ALL filled with the Holy Spirit. And what we find in the verses that follow is a description of this Spirit-filled church. And what we're about to see in these verses was all predicated upon the prayer meeting in verse 31. In other words, prayer was the catalyst that fueled the growth and created an environment that was conducive for the church to transform its culture upside down with a spiritual awakening. And this, in fact, has been the case with every awakening throughout history. So whatever else a church might do, it will be powerless apart from a membership of people who understand the importance and the essential ingredient of prayer, because there is a direct correlation between the prayer of verse 31 and the power described in the verses that follow. So the first tenet of a church that's positioned for an awakening is that it will be a spiritually close fellowship. Look at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That is to say, they all shared the same goals, the same vision, the same standards, the same philosophy of ministry, the same loyalties, the same destiny. Seldom in Scripture do we ever find this double expression used of one heart and one soul. But God chose to use it here to share with us the degree of unity, the depth of oneness those early Christians had with one another. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6 says, I beseech you, brethren, that is, I beg you, I plead with you, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then listen to the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus says, Father, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now listen to this, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be one in us, that the world might believe that you sent me. Jesus says, Father, the same unity, the same oneness, the same closeness, the same harmony that you and I possess. He says, Father, my prayer is that you would create among the family of God, the body of believers, that same kind of unity and oneness and closeness and harmony. Why? That this skeptically minded world might believe that you sent me. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you know, Father, if the world is ever going to believe that I'm the Son of God, if the world is ever going to believe that I'm risen from the dead, if the world is ever going to believe that I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then he says, Father, it is necessary, it is essential that you create among fellow believers that same kind of oneness that this world might believe that you sent me. Boy, isn't it a sad indictment, a sad commentary on so many churches these days, though, when you can go into some secular civic club meeting and find a greater degree of unity than what you can find in a lot of our churches. And when you think about it, coming to church is a lot like a football team huddling up to determine the next play. The fans in the stands didn't come, though, to watch 11 guys huddle. And if it's a professional football game, those fans certainly did not leave the comforts of their home, get in their cars, and drop a few $100s to watch 11 guys gather in a circle to huddle. Instead, they want to know, what difference does the huddle make in the game? And yet the church in America seems content to huddle up on Sundays while Satan is scoring touchdowns on the church Monday through Saturday. And by the way, Jesus is not looking for more fans in the stands, okay? He already has too many season ticket holders as it is. He's drafted us to be soldiers in the army of Christ. He's recruited us to get on the field and get out of the grandstands and get in the game and advance the gospel. And once again, the reason the church in America, I think, is perceived as being irrelevant is because the only thing the world sees is a bunch of people gathering in a huddle, sitting as spectators in the grandstands. And the question the world wants to know, ladies and gentlemen, and the question we need to be asking ourselves is, what difference is the huddle making? Is our culture being impacted Monday through Saturday as a result of us assembling together on Sundays? I think it goes without saying that at the most fundamental level, the church needs to be unified, because if it is split, splintered, or fragmented, then progress and growth cannot be expected. And that's why the devil does everything he can to create disunity, division, contentions, and dissensions. And one way he does that is through the sins of the tongue. We're talking gossip, slander. 1 Timothy 3:11 and Titus 2:3 says, "Do not let them be slanderers in the church." You know what's interesting? The word for slanderer, it's the identical Greek word translated devil. The devil is called the slanderer. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the father of all lies and the author of confusion. And to slander somebody means that you misrepresent their character. It means that you verbally assassinate their reputation. And that person then becomes co-laborers with the devil who does that. Whenever you hear of lies in the church, or you see character assassination in a church, or you hear of false accusations circulating in a church, that's when you know the devil is at work in that church. And by the way, whenever there are sins of the tongue, it opens the door to a host of other sins, such as bitterness and unresolved anger and resentment and unforgiveness. And what happens next is the person gets his feelings hurt and people begin to take sides, and sometimes the church will split and it becomes a poor testimony out into the community. So it's imperative that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But the second component, the second characteristic that positions a church to have an awakening, it's in verse 33, and that is, it will be spiritually committed to God's commission. Verse 33 says, "With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The word for great is megathos. The word for power, dunamos, where we get the word dynamite. Megas means a million units. So Luke is telling us here that with a million units of dynamite, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now think about it. God has placed at our disposal a million units of spiritual TNT for the express purpose of sharing the gospel. So the question is, when does a person receive this power? Because you might be sitting here as a Christian saying, I don't feel like I've got a million sticks of dynamite living under my skin. When did that happen? Was I there when that happened? Check out Acts 1:8. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, or when the Holy Spirit comes up, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth." So it's at salvation, right? At salvation, the Holy Spirit of God comes upon us and comes within us. When you got saved, when you came to Jesus, you were signed, sealed, and delivered by the Spirit of God. Romans 8 says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he is none of his. So at salvation, the Holy Spirit took up residence in our spirit, and one of the primary purposes is that we might be his witnesses. But notice he says that we're to start in Jerusalem. Where was Jesus when he made that statement? Jesus was in Jerusalem. So he's telling us, start in your own neighborhood, start in your own community, your own town, but don't stay there. He says, I want you to move on out to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Now, had they done that? Seven chapters have now passed in Acts 8:1. Check out Acts 8:1. Turn to Acts 8:1, please. Go ahead and do that. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Seven chapters have passed from Acts 1:8. The disciples still had not obeyed the instruction of Jesus. They were at ease in Zion. They were basking in the blessing of God. They were hanging out in Jerusalem. Because you think about it, they'd seen 3,000 saved at Pentecost. They saw 5,000 saved shortly thereafter. I mean, God was moving. Their world was being turned upside down by the gospel. So they were basking in the blessing of God until something happened. The devil was angry, and Satan launched an all-out assault in the form of persecution on the church. Acts 8:1, check it out. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So what we see happening here is that God took what was intended by the devil to be a knockout blow to the church and turned it around to accomplish his intended purpose. God took a satanic assault against the church and turned it into a divine advancement for the gospel. God took what was meant to be a weakness created by the devil and turned it into a strength for his glory. Because the Bible says they were all scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria. The very places Jesus said, I want you to go to begin with in Acts 1:8. Aren't you glad, folks, that we have a God who can take a crooked stick and make it straight? Aren't you glad we have a God who can take the negatives in life and turn them into positives? And by the way, notice that they were scattered except the apostles. They were all scattered except the apostles. Now, who's that? That's the church staff. That's the vocational ministers. It was the laity that was scattered. You know, for years there's been an attitude or a mindset in the church that says, well, the reason we've got us a pastor and church staff is so they can go out and knock on doors and grow the church. That's not what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 4:11 says that the purpose of the pastor and your church staff is to equip the saints, that's you guys, for the work of ministry. So those of us in vocational ministry, we're the equippers. We are to be the pace setters and role models. But you who are in the laity, you're the ministers. You are equipped to do the work of ministry. Now, that's a huge paradigm shift from conventional thinking these days. And by the way, those of you who are in the laity, do you know you can be a much more effective witness than what your pastor or myself or any vocational minister is? And the reason is because I think that when we go out and share the gospel, those of us in vocational ministry, people perceive us as being professional salesmen. But when you, as the laity, go out and talk about how God has changed your life through Jesus, they see you as the satisfied customer. Now go back to verse 33 in Acts 4. Check out verse 33 again. With great power, the apostles gave witness. That word gave was a commercial word in those days. It literally meant, in the secular world, it meant to be under obligation to pay back a debt. To be obligated to pay back a debt. Here's what Luke does. He takes that secular word, brings it into the spiritual realm, puts it in the context of witnessing, and you know what he's saying to us? He's saying when it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to verbalizing your faith with others, it is not a take it or leave it proposition. It's not an option. It is something we are mandated and obligated to do. Notice something else about verse 33. When the apostles went out witnessing, what did they talk about? They didn't talk about the weather. They didn't talk about their families. They didn't talk about the ball game. The Bible says they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They talked about the power of the empty tomb. Listen, they had seen a dead man walking. It changed their lives. They talked about how the power of the resurrection had impacted their lives. And you know, maybe that's a reason why we don't have more church members who witness, because they've never been impacted by the risen Christ. In other words, they're lost. It's hard to talk about something that you yourself have never experienced. But notice verse 33 also says, and great grace was upon the wall. The same word for great is used there. When it comes to witnessing, God is so gracious. He not only gives to us a million units of dynamite, but he also imparts to us a million units of grace to go right along with it. The Bible says it's by grace that we are saved. The same grace that saved us will also equip us to witness for him. And by the way, the same power that opened that tomb can likewise open our mouths to speak of that resurrection. We have a generation of Christians who'll shout praises to God in the church, but you get them out in the culture and they join the spiritual secret service. They're incognito. They'll yell and scream like a bunch of wild Indians at a ball game, but you get them in church, they sit like a bunch of wooden Indians on their pews. The Billy Graham School of Missions and Evangelism and Church Growth asked several key laymen this question. They said, What do you believe, would you identify the primary function or the primary purpose of the church? Listen to this. Now, there were about 700 key laymen in this conference. So identify the key purpose of the church. Do you know less than 1/4 even mentioned evangelism as one of the purposes of the church? You've got to be kidding. These are key laymen. But you know what they did identify as the primary purpose of the church? Fellowship. Fellowship. Now listen, to promote the fellowship of the church to the exclusion of evangelism only perpetuates a self-centered consumer mindset which produces a spectator mentality that transfers the focus to potluck suppers and sports leagues and makes the church look more like a country club with a steeple. We already know everywhere we turn, there's brokenness. Our families are broken. Our inner cities are broken. Our government is broken. Our judicial system is broken. Our education system is broken. Our teenagers are broken. Our moral fiber is broken. Our media is broken. Our entertainment industry is broken. Our healthcare system is broken. And the infestation of drugs and alcohol and pornography tries to medicate and hide our brokenness. And we have cities legalizing safe zones for shooting up heroin, transsexual bathrooms, same-sex marriage, and we live in a nation where rioters can burn a stack of Bibles in Portland, Oregon, and it be deemed legal, but you can't read those same Bibles in our public schools. Boy, this is the Isaiah 5:20 world we're living in, isn't it? Where light is called darkness, and darkness is called light, and right is wrong, and wrong is right, and evil is good, and good is evil. Boys are girls, and girls are boys. It leads to the third component that positions the church for an awakening, and that is it will be a spiritually compassionate church in verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who are possessors of lands or houses sold them. They brought the proceeds of those things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Do you know there are 500 verses in the Bible devoted to prayer, 500 verses devoted to faith? But 2,350 verses devoted to our finances or material possessions. Isn't that amazing? It makes you wonder, why does God place so much emphasis on our finances? I mean, is he about to declare bankruptcy? I mean, is there a recession in heaven? Is there a foreclosure sign on your mansion in heaven? Of course not. But the Bible does say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know the scripture, the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, nothing will expose a person's heart any quicker or any clearer than to look at their giving record. You know, I mean, if we could put everybody's check register or charitable giving record up on the big screen here, I think we'd have an awakening. You know, the mindset of a lot of Christians is, though, look, after I pay my bills, after I make my mortgage payment, my car payment, my groceries, and after I get that new bedroom suit paid off, if there's anything left over, I'll give God some of that. That person is saying that the God of his salvation is only worthy of his leftovers. You'll hear some people give the lame excuse for not attending church by contending that all the church is interested in is my money. Well, now listen, If you go to the grocery store, you don't say all the grocery store is interested in is my money. Or if you go to the mall, we don't say all the mall is interested in is my money. We don't say that because that's really not the issue, is it? I mean, we need food, so we go to the grocery store. We need clothes, so we go to the mall. And listen, if we can go to the grocery store for physical food, we ought to be able to come to the house of God for spiritual food without whining about it. In the same way, we need God. We need spiritual help. We need spiritual training for our children. We need to know the mind of God. We need to know the ways of God. So the question is not, does the church want my money? The question is, does the church serve good food? I mean, is the church, is it meeting my spiritual needs? Well, let's not forget, each of these components are descriptions of a church that is comprised of Spirit-filled believers. And it was the result of that prayer meeting back in verse 31. So can the Christian church in America say that it's filled with God's Spirit? Well, I'll tell you, if our giving is any indication, the answer is absolutely not. Because Christians give about 2.7% of their income to the Lord's work. That is to say, when a person is filled with God's Spirit, he's going to be a generous giver because God, being filled with His Spirit, is enthroned upon that person's heart, and our God is a giver. All of this is to say, now this may sting a little bit for some, and I'm not trying to sting, but look, a selfish, stingy, greedy Christian is not a Spirit-filled Christian. You're welcome. The fourth and final component, and that is a church that's going to be positioned for an awakening, it will be a spiritually clean or a morally pure church. Okay, now, if you're a clock watcher, we've already gone 2 minutes over my allotted time here. Pastor Donald and I did not have this conversation beforehand, so we're going to go just a little bit over time, all right? If it was a Cowboys game, you'd be right on. Okay, so now here we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira selling a plot of land, and they brought the proceeds, laid them at the apostles' feet, distributed it, and it appeared to be a fantastic witness. The only problem was this. They did not do this for the approval of God, but for the applause of men. The Bible says they lied to the Holy Spirit by bringing part of the money and pretending that it was all of the money. They made a partial dedication for what appeared in the eyes of men to be a total dedication, and God despised that hypocritical attitude. And the root of their hypocrisy was deception. So here's a husband and wife whose love for money exceeded their love for God. They wanted the leadership of the church, that is the apostles, to think otherwise, which means that in their marriage, they had a misplaced affection. Yeah, supreme love for Jesus ought to be the foundation of every marriage. But if the love of money and material things exceed a couple's love for the Lord, that marriage then resembles the fool who built his house upon the sand, and when the rains descended, the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house. Jesus said, great was its fall. A church will be only as strong. Let's say it this way. A church will be no stronger than the health or the families that comprise that church. The Bible does not tell us anything about the marriage of Ananias and Sapphira, but what we do know is this. This couple, both of them, were complicit in the deception and the hypocrisy and the lying. Acts 5:4 says they lied to God. Now, if a person is going to lie to God who knows everything, then they'll lie to their spouse who has only partial knowledge. So these two church members had no fear of God. Boy, don't you agree, church? The church in America, we've lost the fear of God. Yeah, we need to recover that. Look at verses 12 and 13 of Acts 5. Okay, we'll skip over to Acts 5, verses 12 and 13. It says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. All right, now look at that. Did you see what we just read? Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Not only that, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, you would expect the next verse to read, and the word of God grew and multiplied, and God added unto the church daily those that were being saved. That's not what it says. It says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. This is an example of people refusing to join the church. Bible says they dared not join them, despite the fact that they were all with one accord, despite the fact there were many signs and wonders being. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Why would anybody not want to be identified or affiliated with that kind of church? I think the answer may be found in verse 11 when it says, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Who heard what things? Well, they heard what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. You see, word had filtered through the church and out into the community that Ananias and Sapphira had been struck dead for lying and misusing the resources God had entrusted to them. And a holy fear fell upon the church because, listen, it became apparent to everybody, are you listening, that Ananias and Sapphira, they died not from natural causes, but from supernatural causes. I know this is going to sound so harsh to our sensitive ears, but God killed them. They died prematurely. And as an expression of God's judgment, God was sending a message to his church in its infancy, admonishing them to be serious about holding high the standard of righteousness. This couple, see, here's what, this couple went to the leadership of the church, the apostles, and told them something that they knew to be a lie. It was untrue. But by telling this lie, it made them look better in the eyes of the church. It made them look more spiritual. It left the impression that they were something when in reality, they were not. Well, after observing our sporadic church attendance and broken marriages and low living and inconsistent morality and profanity and pornography and alcohol consumption, is it any wonder that an unbelieving world wants to know, what do you have that I don't already have? I mean, what is there about your life that distinguishes you from me? Because until you can show me the authenticity of what it means to follow Jesus, don't try talking to me about your church, your religion, or your Jesus. Because if the power of your Jesus cannot help you live any better than what I'm observing, then don't. And then you tell me that you're going to heaven and I'm going to hell when I know that my standard of morality is every bit as good as yours, I just can't take that leap of faith. It makes no sense to me. And that's why the world out here feels justified in saying that the church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites. Millions of Christians across America this morning, this hour, I think, are leaving their churches feeling cheated. And here's what I mean by that. They don't know how to describe it. They don't know how to explain it. They don't have degrees in theology. They have never sat in a seminary classroom. But as they exit their churches on Sunday, walk through the parking lot, and get in their cars, for an overwhelming majority, I think there's this gut-wrenching feeling that something was missing. Because they have just devoted an hour and a half of their time going through the motions of a powerless religiosity that has left them feeling deprived of what they came for. And what was missing was the anointing of God, the manifest presence, power of God. Folks, listen to this statement. Church done with excellence in the energy of the flesh is no substitute for Holy Spirit power or God's manifest presence. Churches don't die. God's voice in them dies. And furthermore, while we're on the subject, large crowds are not proof of God's presence. Because listen, with today's slick marketing, charismatic personalities, cutting-edge technology, and performance-driven music, it's possible to draw a crowd and then announce to the world, God is blessing us. When it may very well be, God was absent, but nobody has enough discernment to recognize it. The question is not how many are attending every week. The question is, what's happening in your church that validates the fact that Jesus is manifesting himself among us? God does not attend all church services, you know. He actually distances himself from those gatherings that are merely formalistic traditions of men. And surely we can agree that God's manifest presence and power ought to be the consuming passion of our hearts when we assemble together for corporate worship. And the supreme validation of that divine reality will be changed lives. Otherwise, if God does not show up, we're just going through the motions of a powerless religious routine in which the church has a form of godliness but denying the power that comes from being godly. If you have stagnant water sitting in your yard for an extended period of time, you'll attract mosquitoes because that becomes an environment for them to thrive. If we leave trash out for an extended period of time, we'll attract mice because that's an environment where they can be at home. If we leave food sitting out for too long, we're going to attract roaches because the roaches are going to interpret our actions as an invitation for them to make themselves at home. But whether it's mosquitoes, rats, mice, or roaches, all of those creatures make the connection between the environment we've created and the invitation for them to share in it. Watch this now. When a Christian walks in a perpetual state of carnality, he has created an environment for demons, an invitation for demons to share in it. When a Christian walks in a perpetual state of carnality and unrepentant sin, he's opened the door, thrown out the welcome mat as an invitation for demons to wreak havoc in his life. It results in demonic strongholds and addictions that apart from repentance and deliverance, that person will go to his grave never having experienced the abundant life in Christ. The American church today is awash in lukewarmness, walking in carnality. We are a prodigal church living in a prodigal nation with a prodigal value system, devoid of the power and the blessing of God. We heard a few years ago about draining the swamp in the White House. We need to drain the swamp in God's house, getting rid of the mice, rats, roaches, and mosquitoes that have been attracted to the carnality sitting in the pews across our country. We need a visitation from the divine exterminator, but he's waiting upon us to call upon him. You know, the Bible says to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded is death. And that explains the deathly atmosphere in a lot of our churches. I'm just telling you that as an evangelist of 47 years, as I've gone into hundreds upon hundreds of churches, sometimes I wonder, am I walking into a funeral home or I'm walking into the house of God? I mean, really, seriously, I mean, the music is dry, the atmosphere is deathly, the people are somber and unfriendly, the sermon is low energy and irrelevant, and on top of that, sometimes there's a musty, repulsive smell in the sanctuary. And I wonder sometimes as I'm sitting there with my eyes closed, are we celebrating the empty tomb of a risen Savior, or are we mourning over a dead corpse? So our text in Acts 4, I've got to wind this thing down. What do we do? We must pray, we must evangelize, we must be unified, we must be purified, we must give. So let's just take this litmus test as we come down to the close here. Four questions. Based upon our text, are you spiritually close to one another? You know, has somebody offended you? Has somebody hurt your feelings? Have you hurt someone's feelings? And there's a wedge between you. There's a grudge. There are feelings of unforgiveness and resentment. Please, please make that right with that individual. Number two, are you committed to God's commission? It's a hard question to ask because it penetrates the heart, but when's the last time that you shared the gospel with someone? We have a million sticks of dynamite living under our skin to do so. Are you spiritually compassionate? Are you generously giving out of your possessions to the kingdom of God? Are you spiritually clean? Does your morality, your language, your habits blend in with the rest of the culture, or do they align with Scripture? You know, a good question to ask ourselves, if every church member was just like me, what kind of church would this church be? So two prayers that I would like for us as Christians to offer to the Lord. They're soul searching, but just say, Lord, if there's anything in my life that I'm doing that you want me to stop doing, show me. If we'll pause, because the Holy Spirit lives within, if we'll pause, the Holy Spirit may bring to our mind activities, actions, attitudes, habits, hobbies. So what am I doing, Lord, that you want me to stop? And then ask him this, and Lord, if there's anything in my life that you want me to start doing that I'm not doing, show me. So what am I doing that you want me to stop? What am I not doing that you want me to start? Now that's for the Christian. Now let me take just about 3 minutes to speak to those who may not have yet come to Jesus as Savior. By the way, thank you for being here. You did not have to be here today. I believe you're here by God's divine appointment. It's not an accident that you're sitting where you are this morning if you've never trusted Jesus. So will you just kind of tune in to what I'm going to say to you? Maybe life has thrown you a curve. Maybe you feel body slammed or ambushed and you're stuck. But in your heart of hearts, in your gut, you know that there's more than what you're experiencing to life. You know something is missing, but that something is a someone. And here's the answer. I know you've heard this from this pulpit time and again, but the answer really is the gospel. The gospel means good news. Now, to fully appreciate how good the good news is, we need to understand how bad the bad news is. And the bad news is, God says, you and I have a problem. We all have the same problem, and that is we have sinned. We stand before a holy God as sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's a separation between you and the Lord because of sin. That's the bad news. Well, the bad news becomes worse news. Because the worst news is in Romans 6:23 when it says the penalty or wages of sin is death. That means separation from God for all eternity in a place called hell. And so the reality is this, God is 100% holy and he's obligated by his very nature to punish sin, but he's also 100% love and not wanting to punish the sinner. So what appears to be a problem, God solved it by coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And herein lies the good news. Are you listening? Romans 5:8 says, but God. But God what? But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, the sinless one, died for us. So watch this. Jesus stepped out of heaven, entered into our world by way of the virgin birth so that he would not inherit our sin nature. He lived the perfect sinless life, paid the penalty for our sin. Have you heard this little saying? It's been around for decades. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. The debt, the sin debt. Check this out. Almost through. God took all of our sins and put them in Jesus' account. Jesus was judged guilty for our sins, though he himself never sinned. And then God takes the righteousness of Christ, his perfection, and credits it to our account. In other words, on the cross, God, why are you listening? On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your sinful life and my sinful life so that he could treat you and me as if we had lived his righteous, perfect, sinless life. Boy, that ought to be an amen. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we in turn might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Romans 10:9, If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anybody will hear my voice and open that door, I will come into him. But here's the deal. The doorknob is on the inside. Only you can open it. I can help you, but you've got to be the one to open it. So we're getting ready to have an invitation, a time for you to make that decision. Christian, remember those two prayers? Lord, what am I doing that I need to stop? What am I not doing that you want me to start? And now for you who need to receive Jesus into your life, this is your appointed time with God. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. There's no better time than right now. God wants to come into your life in the person of his Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads, please, and close our eyes for just a brief moment. When the Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, God says, you do the calling, I'll do the saving. We call upon him in prayer. See, the big idea is when God's people pray, spiritual forces are set into motion that otherwise would have remained stagnant. So right now in the quietness and the stillness of this moment, I'm going to lead you in this prayer. And if you'd like to receive Jesus into your life, unashamedly, open your heart to him right now. There's no magic formula in these words, but would you allow these words to be the sincere expression of your heart to God? Here it is. Here we go. You ready? Dear Lord Jesus, I need you, and I want you in my life. Yes, Lord, I have sinned against you. I can't save myself, but I do believe that you died on that cross. You took the punishment that I deserved. And right now, by your power, I turn from my sin, believing that you are alive this moment, that you conquered the grave. By faith, I open to you the door to my life. Come on in, Lord Jesus. Please save me. Please forgive me. I choose to follow you from this day forth. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for cleansing my sin, because I ask it in your strong name.